Well, good morning. I welcome you to Hill Rose Community Church this morning. Everyone might be a little bit bleary-eyed from the time change, or maybe from the trip coming back from the Shepherd's Conference. Regardless, I'm glad that you're here. And I know that the guys that have been out at the Shepherd's Conference in California, they've heard some really good messages this last week. They've heard some good sermons, some good preaching, some good teaching, right, guys? And was there good singing too? Yeah. Okay, good. Well, it'll be exciting to hear what you guys have to share and what we have the opportunity this next week, you know, for you guys to be able to just help us be able to get a glimpse of what the Shepherd's Conference was like. And I think next Sunday on March 15th, there's going to be a few of you that will be tabbed in order to be able to give a synopsis of what took place in California, and we're looking forward to being able to hear, because there was a lot of good teaching that went on, and I'm sure you guys were greatly encouraged. So we look forward to being able to hear that. I want to preach a message that goes hand in hand with what these guys have learned this past week, and that's also important for this body of believers to hear and to embrace. But before we do that, I just want to make sure that you know that our pastor, Moses Estrada, will be preaching today at Roosevelt Community Church in Lancaster, California, and he'll be returning to his family tomorrow morning. Woohoo! Yeah, big smile on their face. And so they look forward to him returning to them, but we can pray for Pastor Moses and his message this morning, and safe travel for tomorrow. This morning I'll be preaching a passage that is familiar to many of you, and I asked Doug this morning how many preached on this text this last week, and out of all your messages, I think you probably had at least three that were based out of this text, so I might be saying something that is familiar, but maybe it's not the same way, because I don't have the Irish brogue of, or the Scottish brogue of Alistair Begg or Sinclair Ferguson. But what we'll be doing is we'll be doing this. It's appropriate and it's relevant to the teaching and preaching of God's Word in this church. And that is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. That's the text. And as Mike read, thank you, it is this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So many of you have this memorized already. But before I begin, let me ask you a question. If you were going to go and climb a mountain, not just any mountain, but the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest and the Himalayas. Austin was there. Aaron was there. Were you able to see it? No, you didn't get close enough. Okay. But it's 29,000 feet up. What would you need to take on this trip? What would you need to take that would be most profitable to you on this trip? Probably first and foremost, what you'd need would be a map, right? There's been many that have gone before you, and so they've kind of traversed the mountain, and so they know the best way to get there. But you'd probably take a backpack full of supplies. Maybe some of these supplies might include oxygen, a tent, sleeping bag, warmer clothes and gloves, sunglasses, ice boots, and maybe some ropes, just so that you don't slip and fall into a crevice. You would need all these, but you also need money. I've heard that if you make an excursion up the mountain, Mount Everest, it's going to take $1 million to be funded completely, just to be able to secure a Sherpa guide and who's going to take you up the mountain and has been there several times. And after all of this, you're going to need good fortune of good weather, because if you can't go up in a snowstorm or a blizzard or anything like that. So what you're going to need is you're going to need to follow that map in order to get to the top. So just make a little transition here. If you were a pastor or a teacher, what would be most profitable to you? What would be most profitable to you as a pastor and a teacher? Well, you would need a wife. You would need kids, a home, food, a body of believers, the flock, the church, right? You would need these, but what would be most profitable to you? What would be most profitable to you? And you would need the roadmap. You would need the roadmap, and in this case, That roadmap is the Word of God. Basic instruction before leaving earth, the Bible. You would need that. So we're going to be looking at how profitable this is for you and for me today. But first, what I want to do is I want to take a look at who Timothy is and why Paul is writing to him. Everyone remember that Timothy has a godly heritage as his mother and his grandmother raised him in the doctrine? If you would turn just to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be turning a little bit in your Bible, so get your Bibles out and we'll just turn back and forth and we'll cover a lot of ground, but you'll see where all this is headed. In 1 Timothy 1:5, I'm sorry, it's 2 Timothy 1:5. I apologize. 2 Timothy 1:5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that now lives in you also. So that is one part of Timothy. And then if you turn over to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 15, which Mike read, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So God used Paul to record God's Word, and not only was Paul instrumental in Timothy's life, as these verses show, but there were others as well that shaped and taught Timothy. Eunice's mother, Lois's grandmother, were Old Testament believers, were true Old Testament Jewish believers who understood the Scriptures well enough so that they were prepared to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah when they first heard the gospel being preached to them. And where that's located is in Acts chapter 16. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, and this is about Paul, and it says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, and whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. But see, Paul ended up taking Timothy with him. In our passage, this young man was growing up in the faith. He put his trust in Christ. And Paul sees in Timothy that he needs to pour his life. Paul needs to pour Paul's life into Timothy's. Timothy is, in essence, replacing John Mark, who was Paul's companion. And later in life, Timothy was a great asset to him. So Paul saw Timothy as a true child of the faith, and he also became Paul's right-hand man. And I think if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And verse 17 of chapter 4 says, for this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So you see the connection between Paul and Timothy. So that is why Paul is writing these epistles to Timothy, because Timothy was close to Paul as a dear friend, but also because Paul's life was coming to a quick close, as Mike read the extra verses in 6, 7, and 8. Paul's life was getting to the point where he knew his life was about done, and he knew it, and he wrote accordingly towards that end. And we see here that Timothy was young in age, but Timothy was mature. He was mature regarding Christ and handling the Scriptures. Paul is being dutifully aware of what Timothy can do for the furtherance of the gospel. So we see here in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, a continuance of Paul exhorting Timothy in the Word and giving him great courage to use the Scriptures and the Word planted in him without hesitation or any reservation whatsoever. So I break this down to you this morning, and I'll have 3 points to this message that's relevant to you and to me, from the oldest to the youngest in this body of believers. The only true point of guidance for the man of God is the Word of God. He must follow God's Word alone. The title to today's message is Follow God's Word. Why? This passage gives the reasons why the man of God must follow the Word of God. And so I'll give you the points right here. The first point will be follow God's Word because of its divine origin. Follow God's Word because of its divine origin. Second point is follow God's Word because of its practical usefulness. Follow God's Word because of its practical usefulness. And the third point will be follow God's Word because of its complete sufficiency. Its complete sufficiency. So let's dig in. First point, follow God's Word because of its divine origin. And this comes from the first part of verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So the point is this. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. There were times in the Old Testament that God told the writers the exact words to write, such as the law, the order of events, and genealogies. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. God was very specific, and Moses was very obedient to record what God told him to write. There were other times that God allowed each writer to use their minds, their vocations, their vocabularies, their life experiences to produce his own perfect, inerrant word. This means that Scripture is an original document. It does not affirm anything that is contrary or false, but what it does show is that it is true. It is true. So we see this in this. We know that the Scriptures were written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years. But it does not contradict itself, nor has it had to go to an editor for changes. I think if we talk to our good friend Austin, the Book of Mormon has had to go through numerous editorial changes over the years, but the Word of God is not. The Word of God has this. It has prophecies that have occurred with 100% accuracy. It has more prophecy that it contains, that is written, that will come to pass as the end of this age unfolds. We have further proof that all Scripture is truly from God in this, that we can see and know and experience this one who loves us so much that he sent his Son, his perfect, sinless Son, to be our salvation by dying on the cross. Through the shedding of his blood for you, a sinner, and for me, a sinner, so that we can be saved from the wrath of God. There's a Greek word, theopneustos. I'll spell it, theopneustos, theopneustos, three syllables. And that means breathed out by God. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken by prophets. The Lord has given us the commands of God. An example of this would be in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, spoken by God. We see where Moses said the word of the Lord, and Moses said the word of the Lord many times, and then he wrote it down exactly as the Lord said. Scripture is also called the oracles of God. If you would turn to Psalm 119, and this is the longest psalm in the list of all the psalms, we're not going to read all the verses. But I do want to point out some things as we go through this. Psalm 119, the longest psalm. What I want to do is I want to take a look at the first 40 verses. And as we look at these verses, the writer refers to the law of the Lord. He refers to the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the laws of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. So, let's just read through this and you'll see how many times that those words pop up here. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in His ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying Your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all Your commands. I will praise You with an upright heart as I learn Your righteous laws. I will obey Your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure by living according to Your word? I seek You with all my heart. Do not let me stray from Your commands. I have hidden Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Praise be to You, O Lord. Teach me Your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from Your mouth. I rejoice in following Your statutes as one rejoices in great treasures and riches. I meditate on Your precepts and consider Your ways. I delight in Your decrees. I will not neglect Your word. Do good to Your servant, and I will live. I will obey Your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in Your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide Your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for Your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from Your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep Your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, Your servant will meditate on Your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 25, I am laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to Your word. I recounted my ways, and You answered me. Teach me Your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of Your precepts. Then I will meditate on Your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to Your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through Your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on Your laws. I hold fast to Your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the paths of Your commands, for You have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, to follow Your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep Your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of Your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards Your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to Your word. Fulfill Your promise to Your servant so that You may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for Your laws are good. How I long for Your precepts. Preserve my life in Your righteousness. So in these 40 verses, we see 39 times where we see the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the laws, and the ordinances. This is His word that He has given to us. It confirms that the Scriptures have been given to us by God. Thea pneutas. Okay? Breathed out by God. So what does this mean to us? The reason why God's people must follow God's word is because of who it comes from. It comes from God. He is the author of the Bible that you hold in your hands. Therefore, we must be careful when one preaches, when one teaches, when one disciples, that we represent God and His word correctly. This is not my message, but rather it is God's message. In today's churches, many preachers will read a Bible verse or two, and then they're off talking about other things that are not even in that passage that was read. They never explain the text or get in depth on the context of what is being spoken or read. And they show the people what God means. They never explain the text and show the people what God means, but rather what the culture wants them to hear. They want their ears tickled. Here in this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told specifically that God's preachers, and by His extension, all who disciples, must follow God's word because it is from Him. second point is we follow God's Word because of its practical usefulness. Because of its practical usefulness. And this comes from the second part of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The practical usefulness is evidenced by the second half of this verse. And it's useful for those four things that I just mentioned. The teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Just like our guy that was climbing the mountain, he's going to follow a map. He's going to climb that mountain. If he's going to get to the top, he's going to follow that map exclusively. If he doesn't, his life could be in peril. His life could be in danger, and his life could end on that mountain. The same with us. If we don't follow the map that God has laid out for us, God's Word, our life could be in peril as well. We could end up without eternity or not reaching the goal that is clearly marked out for us in God's Word. God's Word is clear, and the practical usefulness will be described here in four subpoints under this point of follow God's Word because of its practical usefulness. The proof is this. When we see the word teaching in this context, it shows us that this is for you and it's for me. We're the recipients of all Scripture is God-breathed and its benefits. Teaching is divine instruction, where God gives instruction. God's Word has the doctrinal content of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's Word tells us of what we must believe. God's Word tells us what we must believe about the gospel, about God, about man, about sin, about Christ as the Messiah. And it also tells us about the Bible. The teaching that we receive is the complete truth, and it's necessary for life and for godliness. I reference Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll just take a brief look at this. Yeah, maybe more than a brief look at this. As we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is a perfect example of the teaching that gives us examples of how to live. The Sermon on the Mount does not show us the plan of salvation, but what it does is it presents the way of righteous living for those in God's family. And it contrasts the new way with the old way that the scribes and the Pharisees and what they lived by. Remember, Matthew was written to the Jews. Matthew was written for the Jews in Christ's day. And this was a detailed explanation of repent for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is near. And as Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, there's just practical usefulness as you look through this. And if your Bible is much like mine, you end up seeing that you have these headers that just kind of give you a brief description of what Jesus is teaching about. The first one in chapter 5 is the picture of kingdom life. And then it goes on and it gives us the precepts for kingdom life in verse 17 right there, the law of Moses, the law of murder, the law of reconciliation, the law of adultery, the law of divorce, the law of oaths, the law of non-resistance, the law of love. You might have different titles that are in that. But then in chapter 6, the practice of kingdom life we see in relation to giving. And Jesus' teaching here as he gives us ideas of how we should give in relation to what the Lord has provided for us, in relation to prayer, in relation to fasting, in relation to money, in relation to anxiety. So as we go through chapters 5 and 6, you see that Jesus teaches much in this regard. And then moving on to chapter 7 in regard to judging and prudence and prayer. And then also in relation to others. What I want to do is I want to take a look at verse 13 through the end of the chapter and read through this and then we'll make a point off of this. The proof of kingdom life, and that is this, in verse 13, chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had the foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So as we see here, the man built his house upon the rock. The foundation that he built that upon, it was unmovable. It withstood the trials, the troubles, and the tribulation. The man who built his house upon the rock, he was a hearer and he was a doer of God's word. For us, that's the lesson, that we must be a hearer and doer of God's word. Don't just listen and fail to obey, but what we need to do is we need to apply the word. We need to follow the roadmap. Proper actions only come from proper motives, and that's for each one of us. And we can learn that in this teaching. The second part of this is rebuking. Rebuking is this, and the word means to point out error or wrong behavior. As we look at this aspect of all Scripture as God-breathed, we need to look at a couple of rebukes. The best examples are the rebukes that we see that Jesus did in the lives of his disciples or the people that he came into contact with. And Jesus rebukes for wrong behavior and wrong belief. There's three recordings of one particular rebuke that Jesus gave to his disciples, and it was this. He rebuked his disciples for... The disciples were rebuking the people from bringing the babies and the children to him. And in Jesus in chapter 19 of Matthew, chapter 10 of Mark, and chapter 18 of Luke, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their wrong behavior. Later on, his disciples understood why little children were welcome, as they have less hang-ups or excuses, and they can display faith genuinely. So that right there was where Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, no, let the little children come unto me. In another scenario in John chapter 4, if you would turn to John chapter 4, and this is the story of the woman at the well. In this, John chapter 4, Jesus rebuked the woman at the well over her wrong belief and her sin, which was adultery, to set her straight so that she could experience the true living water. Even though she was a Samaritan and even though she was a sinner, Jesus did this. So let's read this. And you'll see this rebuke, and basically it's through probing questions that Jesus rebukes this woman, and it's God doing this to where it is revealed to her of where she is. The Pharisees in verse 1 chapter 4, heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who has given us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks this water, drinks the water that I give him, will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that you don't get thirsty." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go back and get your husband and come back to me." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I speak to you, am he. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of town and made their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans of the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So the Samaritans came to him, and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we believe and for what we have heard ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." So here, with this rebuking, and it was just because of Jesus probing, here with this rebuking, we see a practical usefulness in a couple of different situations. We saw the rebuke that was effective in the lives of his disciples earlier, and here in John chapter 4, in the life of the woman at the well. These rebukes impacted many more who ultimately became believers. You know, as as I think this through, when Pastor Rob was here, did Pastor Rob ask probing questions? Shake your head. Pastor Moses, as he does counseling, does he ask probing questions? Sometimes those probing questions kind of put us on the dime, right? And it kind of makes us squirm. I think that's what Jesus did here with this woman, as he asked the probing question, where's your husband? Bring him to me. And she squirmed and said, well, I have no husband. But it revealed where she was. It revealed her sin. And she knew that she needed to change. And that's where this rebuke came in handy. Okay? Correction. Correction is the next practical useful item on this list. We see that correction is restoring what is off or what is out of balance or what is out of kilter to its proper condition. It's also like when a young person falls off their bike when they're first learning to ride. They need correction and they need help getting back up. At first they ride well, you know, when they start to pedal, and then they look back and there's no one behind them anymore, or they have to turn. What do? They crash. But with encouragement, they get back on the bike and they ride again. And before long, they're able to stop without crashing. They're able to turn without crashing. They're able to start without somebody giving them a push. But they're okay, even if they fall. With correction, they get back on the bike and they ride without crashing. The correction brings that person back to the proper way of doing things. And Scripture gives us several examples of what it can do, as it points out wrong behavior and that it is necessary so that that person is turned back to godly living. This is pointed out in Psalm 119. And I know we already read this, so I'll just read these three verses of Psalm 119, verse 9, 10, and 11, if you just want to make note of that. But we read this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we see that this is important to be able to grasp a hold of and understand that God's word, as we hide it in our hearts, can be of great benefit to us. We also take a look at Peter and Peter's life in the New Testament. Peter would shortly deny Christ three times in the garden after Judas led the guards to Jesus. And as they approached Jesus, Peter took out his sword and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus corrected Peter at this point, as noted in Matthew 26. If you'd turn over to Matthew 26. In verse 50 of chapter 26. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Of course, he's telling this to Judas, of just saying, do what you need to do. Then the men stepped forward after Judas indicated that Jesus was Jesus, and the men seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And that's also recorded in John chapter 18 and verse 10, and it identifies who that was, and it was Peter. Jesus corrected Peter in this in verse 52. It says, "Put your sword back in place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out of with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled." Then all the disciples, they deserted him and they fled. So Jesus restored the ear of Malchus. He also restored the peace that was needed at that present time. Jesus went peacefully with the soldiers, But the disciples of Jesus, they fled. So in this, Peter was corrected in his wrong activity, in his wrong thinking, by cutting off the ear of the high priest. Okay? So that's correction. The next one of these, the last one, is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Scripture provides positive training in godly behavior. This is different from the rebuking and the correction of wrong behavior. We see several examples of Jesus training in righteousness on multiple occasions as we go through the gospel. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus taught the crowd of his through parables at the Sea of Galilee. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus taught his disciples regarding the Passover and the Lord's table. And in John chapter 21, we probably see one of the best examples of Jesus training in righteousness when he restores Peter after Peter had denied Christ the three times. So why don't you turn to John chapter 21. What we see here is Peter and the guys, they went back out and they were fishing. And I'm sure at this point in time, Peter was saying that, you know, before all this took place, before he denied Christ the three times, Peter said, I'll go to the cross with you. And that didn't happen. Peter was one of the disciples that fled. But, you know, after he denied Christ the three times, Peter was saying that he would go to the cross with Jesus, and then he turned his back on him. And he went, and he was thinking he could be of no further use, I'm sure. He was feeling pretty low, that he wouldn't have any further use for Jesus. So he went back to the sea, and he was fishing when Jesus prepared a breakfast for these fishermen, and he restored Peter to do the work that our sovereign God had reserved for him. So you see that in verses 1 through 14. But what I want to do is just read verse 15 through 19 here. And this is where Jesus had a bigger picture in mind. And this is the training in righteousness that Peter needed. And training in righteousness is never easy. It always hurts. It's painful. It's where we get our toes stepped on. And this is where Peter was in this. And Jesus restored Peter. Verse 15, when they had finished eating the breakfast that Jesus had prepared for them, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "I know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said, "Follow me." So Peter was restored to Jesus through this training in righteousness. And from that point on, as Peter was humbled, Jesus set Peter aright by showing him God's merciful hand and brought him back to the fold. Peter was a changed man, and absolutely nothing was gonna keep Peter from doing the work that God had originally called him to do when he was called off the fishing boats 3 years previous. Peter was the one who saw and experienced the righteousness of God on display in Jesus' life, and Peter was trained in it repeatedly over the years. And as we grow and as we mature, we're trained in it as well. So just as Peter experienced Christ, we too can experience Christ and His righteousness in our own life as we open God's Word, as we read, as we study, as we memorize, and as we hide God's Word in our heart, we too can see the great benefit of all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for a number of things, but specifically for teaching. God's Word teaches. There's a great benefit in rebuking, but God's Word convicts and exposes sin. There's a great benefit in correcting, but God's Word brings everything back into its proper condition and into a sharper focus for you and for me. And lastly, there's a great benefit for training in righteousness, where God's Word directs our life so that I see a glimpse of God and His kingdom and His righteousness. In Him, there is no sin. God hates sin, but He loves the righteous and those who pursue righteousness. So why do we need teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness? It's so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we move on to our last point, which is follow God's Word because of its complete sufficiency, let's begin with this. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. To begin with, what's the main point of being 100% sufficient? Completely sufficient would be like this. On Thanksgiving Day, you have a family feast. I'll get you thinking about food, okay, instead of the hour of sleep that you lost last night. On Thanksgiving Day, you have a family feast with appetizers, with turkey, with stuffing, with ham, yams, potatoes, and all the fixins. Pumpkin and pecan pie, too, right? After you have eaten the right amount, but not too much, you say, my sufficiency is sufficified and any more be superfluous. Right? You're 100% full. Sufficiently full. No more. Not overly stuffed, but just sufficiently full. What I want to do is I want to point out that the man of God is a technical term for the official preacher of God's divine truth. We should ask this question about this epistle. Why did Paul write to Timothy and to who it was intended for? To answer that question, Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him, and to whom it was intended was the men like Timothy who would be caretakers of the flock or the church, the pastors, the teachers, and the elders. The context is clear in this. Paul gives clear instruction about the caretakers of the flock, the caretakers of the church, and the Word of God would be 100% sufficient for every good work. They would be appropriately supplied with all they need to care for and to shepherd the flock. The Word of God is like that Thanksgiving feast. There is more than enough for everyone, and everyone should be sufficiently full. Okay? And we'll see that as we go through this. So what role does the pastor, teacher, elder have? It is the role of being the over-shepherd of the flock. I have read and I've studied this exhaustively, and I had to be corrected in my doctrine regarding this verse. I previously thought, and I spoke as such, that the Scripture as God had given it to us was for the individual, the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God. But the text, as it is written, and as Mike read this morning, it's written for pastors, teachers, and elders. This is who it is intended for, the pastor, teacher, elders, so that he may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this makes sense. If the pastor, teacher, elder is thoroughly equipped, what is he going to do for the flock, for that church that he's entrusted with? He's going to give them all that he has to teach, to nurture, to admonish, to cuddle his flock so that that flock can grow up and mature and exhort that pastor and teacher to give them more, to teach them the truth, to challenge them to grow, to chew on the meat of the Word. That is what the man of God must do for the flock as he takes the Word of God, all Scripture. He is to use it to teach, correct, rebuke, and to give training in righteousness. So how can a man be thoroughly equipped? We have looked at this previous verse, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We see that all Scripture is from God. So if we have all Scripture, and it is from God, it's inspired by God, it's used by God's Son in His ministry on this earth, well, the easy conclusion to being thoroughly equipped is by the Word of God. The Word of God contains all that a man needs to function in life. It shows the sovereignty of God. It shows the love of God, the counsel of God, the wisdom of God. God's Word, it teaches, it convicts, it rebukes, it admonishes, it builds up, it encourages, it corrects, it restores, it trains, and it gives direction. Anything that a man may ever need, it's contained in God's Word. And it's contained in God's Word that He has given to us. God's Word is complete. It is useful in ministry. It's useful in home life. It's beneficial for counseling. So anything that the pastor, teacher, elder will ever encounter in his life, in his own life, or the lives of his church, he has the Word from the Lord. And God's Word is sufficient for everything, every time, and all else that falls in between. To be thoroughly equipped is to have 100% confidence in the source of the counsel. To be thoroughly equipped is to have an answer at the ready. But there might be those circumstances where the answer cannot be given because of the complexity of the issue or the problem. The man of God can state that after he spends some time in prayer and the Word, that he can come back to them and give them an answer, give them a complete and wise answer to the issue of that problem. Another way to say that a pastor, teacher, elder is thoroughly equipped is this, that the man is enabled to meet all the demands, all the needs and the demands of a godly ministry and righteous living through the use of God's Word. This is found nowhere else, but only in God's Word. So what does that mean for us? So that the man of God, the pastor, teacher, elder, will be thoroughly equipped to counsel, to teach, to minister, to advise, to direct in the lives of the people in that flock, in that church. Just like Paul poured out his life into Timothy's life, a pastor, teacher, elder pours his life into his flock, into his church. As a result, people's lives will be changed and be transformed as they adhere to following God's Word. So as I conclude this message, I just have some questions that need to be answered. What must I do? What must you do? Answer on that is follow God's Word. Who must do this? You and me, we each are responsible and accountable for that. We must follow God's Word. Why? Why must I follow God's Word? It's because of its divine origin. It's because of its practical usefulness. It's because of its complete sufficiency. When should we follow God's Word? Today? Tomorrow? And every day. It's something that we must do. We must not delay in following God's Word and using it as our counsel, as our guide, as the truth and the wisdom that it contains. And how should I follow God's Word? How should I follow God's Word? As if your life depends on it. We need to follow God's Word exclusively. It is the roadmap to follow. It is the roadmap to God. It's the roadmap to life. Just as Paul exhorted and encouraged Timothy to follow God's Word, I stand up here this morning and I exhort you and I encourage you to follow our pastor's instructions, to seek out God's Word, to read it, to know it, to study it, to grow from it. Pastor Moses is pouring his life into this church. Yes? I love his teaching. And we come on a Wednesday night and he's coughing and maybe not feeling the greatest, and He gives us God's Word. And we're learning, whether it be on a Wednesday night as we study in the book of Proverbs, or whether it be on a morning such as this, Pastor teaches. He loves to teach, but He's pouring His life into this body, into this flock. And as He does so, what we need to do is we need to listen. We need to listen as the man who built his house upon the rock. If he would have built his house upon the sand, his house would have fallen when the winds came and the rains came and the floods came. But because he built his house upon the rock, he listened. He was a hearer and he was a doer. What we need to do is we need to make sure that we have a strong foundation. We need to follow God's Word so that we won't crash during those tough times, during those trials, troubles, and tribulations. As Pastor pours his life into us, into this body of believers, what we need to do is we need to listen and we need to follow God's Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning where I could come and proclaim your word. I pray that people of this church, of this body, will have heard this message and to be able to take it and apply it to their lives from the oldest to the youngest. It's something that each one of us can do. We can read and hear many, many things and dismiss them and never go back to them. But Father, I pray that you would just direct us to your word and that we would just be able to live by the truth of your word for your kingdom and for your glory. Father, we need this roadmap in order to guide us, and I pray that we wouldn't falter from our trip that we're going down. I pray that we would keep our eyes on the prize, our eyes on the goal, and that is you. Thank you again for this morning time where we could worship together, where we can study together, and where we can learn together. Just guide us in all truth as we go from here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.